So we're going to be in Luke 1, if you'd like to turn there. So to bring everything back to mind, a few weeks back we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Right? They had gotten married and lived for their entire lives and had no kids. That window had closed for them. But Zechariah is a priest, and he's serving his regular duty at the temple, and he encounters this angel while he is there in the temple. And the angel says, "Congratulations, you're gonna have a baby. And that baby will be a great prophet. He will be the one who is coming to lead the people in repentance and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah." And Zechariah doesn't believe the angel. Zechariah doubts. And he's struck mute. He can't talk anymore. He's struck mute by the angel as a proof of God's power and authority to open and close mouths, just as he opens and closes wombs. And so shortly after he returns, they discover that they are expecting. The story shifts. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about Mary. We have the same angel, Gabriel, visiting Mary. And he says to her, "You're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son. And that son that you have will be nothing less than the promised Messiah. He is the Savior who will restore the nation of Israel and will establish an everlasting kingdom. This Savior will be no one less than the promised Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, the Word became flesh." And so this, for Mary, just like for Elizabeth, is a miracle, right? Because just as it's biological impossibility for her to have a baby, just as it was biologically unlikely, at least, for Elizabeth to have a baby. But a miracle occurs. A miracle happens when God intervenes, when he steps into this world and breaks the rules of time and space that he has laid down for us. What we see this week is we see these stories coming together. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" So we have first this morning, first we have confirmation of what the angel had told Mary. Now this was what the angel said would happen. This is what Gabriel said would happen when he spoke with Mary initially. He said, "This is proof of that what I'm telling you is true. Your relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a baby." And so Mary, knowing that, hearing that, immediately says, "Okay, the angel said that Elizabeth's going to have a baby. I'm going to go check it out." And she goes, just as quick as she can, to Elizabeth's house. And so Mary shows up, and before any conversation takes place, she calls out, "Hello, Elizabeth, it's me, Mary." And as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, she exclaims, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now there had been no discussion, right? Mary hadn't said anything about what had gone on. She's not married. She's not supposed to be pregnant. But yet, Elizabeth knows, filled with the Holy Spirit, she knows the identity of this child. She knows that Mary carries the Lord, the King, the Messiah. And we also have confirmation of the identity of John as a prophet, right? So John's whole life, John's whole purpose, the reason behind his existence was around one thing, one purpose. He was designed to be this gigantic arrow that pointed to Jesus and said, "He is the one." And so here he is, still in utero, fulfilling that purpose, right? He is filling his purpose before he has even been born. He is pointing to Jesus saying, yes, this is the one, this is the king, this is the Messiah. So Mary gets confirmation of her future through John and through Elizabeth. And she also gets confirmation of her faith, right? Because she had accepted to this point on faith everything that the angel had told her. And then after she had accepted it, she receives confirmation. And Elizabeth commends her for this, right? In verse 45, she says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So God told Mary what would happen, and Mary believed that it would happen. That is faith, right? Faith, Hebrews 11 says, that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. So faith is not in the biology, it's not in the math, but faith is ultimately in the one who said that it would happen. God knows all things, and he is sovereign over all things. He says it's going to be like this, and so it's going to be like that, even if it hasn't happened yet. So when God says, you're going to have a baby, that means you're going to have a baby. When God says, I'm going to lead you and your people out of Egypt, he's going to lead you and your people out of Egypt. When God says to us, I will sanctify you by my blood, he will sanctify you. He will cleanse you. When God says he will come again, he will come again. That is faith, a trust in who God is and that his promises are secure in all things. Now Mary responds to this confirmation with this song, the Magnificat. So let's read that, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now this song that Mary sings is comprised basically entirely of Old Testament references. And it's parallel to the song that Hannah sings in 1 Samuel 1, I think it is. And she begins by talking about who God is. And begins specifically by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord." So this means she desires at the very core of who she is to make the Lord more clear, to make the Lord bigger to the people around her. Now, a magnifying glass, right, when you look through it, doesn't actually change the size of the thing that you're looking at, right? It just makes it look bigger. Now, in some respects, we can't make God bigger, but we can make him more clear from where we stand. And that's the idea here, is that as our souls magnify God, we are making him more clear to ourselves and to the people around us. And if we are truly loving God and loving others and have a desire to make disciples, if we are honoring God the way that we have been called to, then this is what we will truly want to do. We will want to make it easier for ourselves and for the people around us to more easily see who God is. And so with our words, with our lives, how we invest our time, our money, our energy, we desire to magnify God, to make him more clear. And that's Mary's desire here. and to make it easier for the people around her to clearly see who God is and what it is that he has done for me, for her, rather. Because she sees that, you know, she sees everything that God has done for her. But she's not proud of that, right? This song is completely devoid of any sort of pride. But rather, she says that he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Right? She recognizes, I didn't have a lot here for him to work with. But yet, she says, I will be called blessed. People are going to call me blessed because he has done great things for me. So everything that Mary says good about herself in this song comes from God. There isn't anything innate about her belief in herself that makes her great, but rather every good thing about Mary has come from God. And she is focused not on the benefits to her, not on what this is going to mean for her, but she is focused completely on the way that all of these things glorify God. Mary's song is not about Mary. It's about God. And this is a good model for us. Right? This is an important thing for us to internalize. Because when we start making our lives about us, when we start making our stories about us, we run that risk of idolatry, right? We run that risk of trying to take some of the glory that God deserves for the story that he is telling, and we try and keep that for ourselves. We are in a movie, but we are not the main characters. We are the supporting actors and the extras in this story of Christ that God is telling. So Mary remarks on what he has done, on what God has done for her. And then she goes on to talk about what it is that he is doing in the world. We talked about Luke 19:10 as being sort of the theme of Luke. For the Son of Man, so Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save the lost. That is what God is doing in this world. That is the nature of the story that God is telling in Christ. And so she says, he has come to show mercy to those who fear him. So those who rightly understand God's holiness and their own sin, those who are not deceived about who they are and who God is, he has come to show mercy to them. So it's not about finding the very best people. It's not about finding the smartest, the most well-behaved, the people who are most equipped, but rather the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who see God's holiness, who see his perfection, and they see their own sin and their own failure to live up to that perfection, and those who look to him as the only way that this can possibly be fixed. And in doing so, what's promised here is that the entire world is going to be turned upside down. Starts in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So there's a pattern to the way that this world generally works, right? And we see that pattern where the proud and the powerful and the rich get their way. They eat their fill. And then the lowly, the humble, the poor get trampled on and go hungry. That is the way that the world tends to work. But that is not at all the way that the kingdom of God works. It's this upside down kingdom, right? In Matthew 20, Jesus talks about it. And he says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So the people who have been the stars of their own movies, right, who have been trying to write their own script that they are directing, they're going to be the extras in the kingdom of God. But the people who have committed themselves to being extras in this life, to being last, will be the ones who are stars in the kingdom, the ones who will be first in the kingdom. Because your role in the kingdom is all about who it is that you are magnifying. So if you're making yourself look good, if you're trying to look important, if you're magnifying yourself, then you are one of those people who's going to be brought low. But if you are making much of God, if you are magnifying the Lord, if you are making him more clear to yourself and to the people around you, then that speaks to the large role that you will have in the kingdom. And then she goes on to speak about how God, to sing about how God is fulfilling the promises that he has made. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. See, back in Genesis 12, when God first calls Abraham, he says that Abraham will be blessed to be a blessing. And in him and in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. In Genesis 22, in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In the Exodus, he promised to bring Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. And he promised to bless them if they obeyed and promised to punish them if they were disobedient. Jeremiah promised that they would be carried off into exile if they didn't repent. And then after they had been carried off, he promised that they would return. And so Mary believed that God was fulfilling all of his promises in this child that she would carry. See, Mary did know. Mary did know. She knew and she believed that all of the promises of God would be fulfilled in this child that she carried. And she was blessed. She was blessed because she had believed. Not because of what she had done. Mary wasn't blessed because of who she was, how good she was, how perfect she was. But she was blessed because she believed. She had faith that God would fulfill every last one of his promises. And that faith that she had in who God was, and the faith that that she had that he would fulfill his promises, gave her peace. She had faith that God would do everything that he had said. And she had faith that he could do everything that he had said. And so if God was able, and God was willing, and God was faithful, then nothing else was of any ultimate concern to her. She had peace because she stood not on her own strength or her own abilities and not on her social standing, not on her hopes and her dreams for the future, but she stood on the promises of God and on his faithfulness. And that foundation gave her a sense of peace that surpasses all understanding. And so if we want that sort of peace, then what we need to do is we need to learn to stand in faith on the promises that God has made towards us. Those promises, that promise that he will return. In Revelation 22, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to bring judgment on the sins of this world. But Hebrews 9 says that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with him." He has promised that he is coming again. And he has promised us that he will complete the work that he has begun. He will complete the work that he has begun in us. That work of sanctification, right? The killing of sin in us, inside of us, shaping us and molding us to be more like, more similar to the image of Christ. It says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is what Christ has done for us, and that work he will be faithful to complete. It says in Philippians 1:6 that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever those sins are that have their hold on you, if your faith is in the promises of God, then one day that will be gone. That will be done. Regardless of the hold that it has on you now, he will be faithful to bring that work of purifying that sin from your life to completion. Now, it may feel like you're stuck in it, but on that great day, when he comes again, all sin will be destroyed. That sin will be destroyed. It will be put to death, and you will be free of it. Now, this is tied in with that leveling effect that Mary was talking about, the leveling effect of the gospel, right? Because the power and the riches and pride of this world, all of these things, none of those things compare to the strength of his arm, to the strength of God. And the hungry and the humble, they will be raised up, they will be filled up by the same power that brought down the high and the mighty. So none of the things that make someone rich or powerful in this age compare the smallest bit to the power and the might of God. But on the flip side of that, no amount of hunger or want or destitution can eat up the riches of his glorious grace towards us. So regardless of how much good or how much evil we have done in this life, we have been made, we are being made, and we will be made whole and equal by the blood of Christ. So he has promised that he is coming again, and he has promised that we will live with him forever. So once that work has been completed, once that work has been fulfilled, we get to enjoy that unity with Christ forever. He has gone to prepare a place for us, it says in the book of John, a house with many rooms, a city from Revelation filled with the light of the glory of God, free of pain, free of suffering, free of death and sin. So this is a promise of God for all of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we have faith. We're called to have faith like Mary had, that even though I don't see it, that is a certainty. It is sure. That will come to pass. And lastly, he has promised us that he will be with us now. While we are waiting for that day, while we are waiting for that time to come, the Father has sent the Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us, to comfort us. It says in John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So God remains with us in the Holy Spirit, comforting us, sustaining us, teaching us, giving us peace, even in the face of great trials and tribulations. Because we will continue to experience trials and suffering in this world. But ultimately, the full extent of those trials, even unto death, is nothing compared to the coming glory. And in fact, what we're told is that those sufferings, those trials, are used to prepare us for that wait. Paul says in Romans 8 that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. However bad it is, however hard this walk is, it's not even worth comparing side by side. There's no comparison. The coming glory is so much greater that whatever it is that we go through is nothing. It's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction. Remember, Paul's writing that from prison, right? Possibly waiting to be executed. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So those trials, those struggles, those light momentary afflictions, those hardships are being used to prepare us for glory. They are being used to accomplish God's will in us and through us. And he has promised us that none of that will be in vain. None of it is wasted. And so today, we wait. We wait in faith. Not in faith in ourselves or in the things that we have, but we wait in faith in the work that Christ has already done on the cross. We wait in faith that the promises of God will be fulfilled. We wait in faith that the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross was enough. It was more than enough to satisfy God's wrath against our sin and rebellion, and to turn us from rebels and traitors into beloved children, sons and daughters of the living God. Because that's who we were. We rebelled against God. We chose our ways rather than his. And because of that rebellion, we deserved nothing less than his wrath and his justice poured out on us. But Christ took that punishment that we had earned away from us, and he took it upon himself. And he gave to us the reward, that eternal life, that adoption of sons and daughters that he had earned. And so it is in Christ and in his cross that our faith is in today. And that faith, when we understand it, that faith, when we internalize it, when it has taken root in our souls, will give us peace. Because no matter how rich we are, no matter how powerful we are, those things are temporary. But then no matter how poor we are adopted sons and daughters of the King of all creation. No matter how good we are, we were once sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses. But no matter how evil we were, we are forgiven and washed clean. No matter how confused and lost we are, we have been found. But no matter how self-assured we are nothing more than children, sheep who have gone astray. But this was all accomplished for us by Christ. We didn't earn our way into the kingdom by being good people or doing good things, but we are given the gift of being in the kingdom through Christ nailed to the cross. Colossians 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there was a bill there. There was a bill there with your name on it. A list of every sin and its price. And Christ took that bill, that debt, that record, and he paid it by his blood, nailing it to the cross, as the hymn says, and I bear it no more. But we forget. We forget how quickly we forget. We forget, and then we start to take pride in who we are, forgetting that without him and without the cross, we are nothing. We start to take pride in what we have, in what we've earned, forgetting that if we don't have Christ, all of our riches are shadows and dust. We start to take pride in what it is that we have done, in what we've accomplished in this life, forgetting that without the work that Christ did for us, that work that we could never do, our lives amount to nothing at all. And so when we take communion, we are remembering. We are remembering because we are so prone to forget. We are remembering that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead as the first among many brothers. And that our hope in this life and our hope in death and our hope for all eternity is found in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we take communion together, this is what we are saying, right? That my hope is in Christ and in him alone. That's what we are remembering, and that's what we're saying. Now there is a caution in the pages of Scripture against taking this bread and this cup in an unworthy fashion. So let's take some time to pray together and to confess to God our own sin, our own failures, our own inability to live up to that standard that he has set.